Aidan Wilson Tozer was a pastor for 44 years amongst the Christian Missionary and Alliance, Christian and Missionary Alliance. A.W. Tozer was at times a profound theologian. Profound in terms of his simplicity and straightforwardness. He said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Just those thoughts that define us. It's what we believe about God that is going to shape our character and our conduct." And so it's little wonder that the Ten Commandments begin by addressing the individual's relationship with Almighty God. Those first four commandments deal with man's relationship to God. It's only those last six that deal with man's relationship, his interaction with his fellow man. Well, last week in the first commandment, we discovered that God demands our exclusive allegiance, that he will brook no rival. He will tolerate no pretenders in his presence. The first commandment really specifies who we are to worship. But the second commandment tells us how. It tells us that we are to worship God in a manner befitting his greatness and glory. That we are to worship him in a manner that reflects his true character, his resplendent dignity. Even though the commandment says, you shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or bow down to them. The issue itself is not idolatry. It's what idolatry communicates about the one who is being represented. God forbids the creation of idols and the worship thereof because they cannot reflect the splendor of who he is. And that is precisely what we must do. God demands our exclusive, the God who demands our exclusive allegiance must be worshipped in a manner befitting, reflecting his greatness and glory. I want you to latch on to that idea that God must be worshipped in a manner befitting his greatness and glory, because that is the sum and substance of this second great prohibition. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. This morning we're going to concentrate our attention on verses 4 to 6. Even so, we're going to stand and read the entirety of the Ten Commandments together. Let's read from verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 17. Please stand with me as we do so. Before we read these commandments, I wanted to remind you that they are commandments. They are not commands. A command is something that is given to a specific person in a specific time and place for a specific reason. It is time-based. These are not time-based. These are commandments. That which is applicable and relevant to all people in all places at all times. And so let's listen carefully as we read and study the Ten Commandments. Begin at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Verse 13. You shall not murder. 14. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. May the Spirit add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us a heart to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear the enduring truth that is revealed in this text. Our desire is to worship you as we ought. We don't want to demean you or to fail to appreciate the wonder of who you are. We don't want to fail to appreciate the one who has called us into the presence of his glorious grace. And so we ask that you would help us to be attentive, that your Spirit would be alive in our midst, guiding our thoughts, Father, so that we might extol you as we ought to extol you. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. First commandment tells us who to worship. The second tells us how. We are to worship him in a manner befitting his greatness and glory. The Lord represents this injunction really in three phases or three parts. What we find in the text is that it begins with the rule. It continues with the rationale. And it's going to close with the rewards. We've got the three R's: the rule, the rationale, and the reward. The rule, the specific commandment or prohibition, it is given in the first verse of our text and continues into the latter half of the second. In verse 4, we're told, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol." You need to understand how striking this prohibition is, because in one sense, we as human beings are creative beings. We love to make things, don't we? Just leave a pile of Legos on the floor for a bunch of kids, or a bunch of crayons and paper on the top of a table. Just watch what a kid does. They always do something with it. They don't leave it alone. It's the same thing with a man. You give him a hammer and some nails and a couple pieces of lumber, and he's going to create something out of it. It may not be good, it may not be beautiful, but he's going to make something out of it. We love to fashion things, to bake things, to craft things, to grow things, to put things together, because we are creative beings. And perhaps that is because it reflects the image of God in man. And yet here God's command is categorical. You shall not make. You shall not make for yourself an idol. If you're reading from the King James Version or the ESV, it says you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. Well, of what? Of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. The prohibition is expansive. It covers all the bases. There's no idols, no representative of anything in the sky, of anything on the ground, or anything in the sea. And the command is also pointed. In verse 5, it prohibits the making of idols for the purpose of worshiping them or bowing down to them. At this point, we need to clarify two things. First, the Lord is really not seeking to limit artistic expression. He's not telling the Israelites that they can't carve murals or paint portraits. The proof of this is found in the construction of the tabernacle itself and in the various articles that adorn the holy place. In Exodus chapter 31, we're told that the Spirit filled Bezalel, the son of Uri, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, that he might devise artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. The very first person to be filled with the Spirit in Scripture is designed so that he might be a creative being, so that he might work on the tabernacle. And according to God's blueprint, Bezalel fashioned the mercy seat, that lid which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that piece of furniture included images of beings in the heaven above. It included a set of cherubim, those exalted angelic beings, whose wings stretched forth front and back, covering the mercy seat, covering the Shekinah glory of God. The angelic beings were also depicted on the veil, which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the holy place. And so what we find here is that God is not against pictorial representation. Rather, he abhors the creation of artistic pieces that are used in worship, particularly in the worship of him. That brings us to our second point of clarification. See, God is not forbidding idolatry in general. The first commandment has already outlawed all worship of all false deities. Later in the biblical text, he'll command the Israelites to tear down or to put away all the images of false gods. They are to destroy all the high places. But here in this text, God prohibits the use of any graven image to depict him. He refuses to be worshipped through any representative form. He's not to be treated like the rest of the pagan pantheon. No wood pillars, no stone carvings, no golden figurines. God is not served in such a fashion. The question is why? This is the accepted practice. This is what everybody else is doing. They know what it means. They're familiar with the practice. The Israelites have grown up in such a society. They have spent the last 400 years in an idolatrous culture. One that has idols all over the place. So why? Why the prohibition? What's the rationale? What's the reason that they are not to make idols, graven images of God? We'll look at the second part of verse 12, the part beginning with that word, for. God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, you shall not bow down, or you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There's two ways to interpret this phrase. I am a jealous God. On the one hand, the jealousy of God may refer to his longing for his people's affection. And certainly there are many places within the biblical text that this phrase is used to intimate that idea. And yet we need to remember here that the text is not dealing with rivals, not dealing with false worship or spiritual idolatry, that it was already dealt with in the first commandment. What we're dealing with here is the worship of God himself. And as such, it's more than likely that the jealousy that is being referred to here points to God's passion for his own character, for his own name. He refuses to be diminished. He wants to be seen in all his glory. He wants to be known as he truly is. He's a jealous God who demands a worship that reflects his own character and identity. So the Lord rejects all forms of idolatry. It doesn't matter how big or shiny. It doesn't matter how elaborate or expensive the carving may be. God rejects all idols of him because they cannot reflect his true nature. Not only do they fall short, but they lie. They actually misrepresent who he is. They present him as something other. John Calvin, the Geneva Reformer, recognized this reality. And so in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he admonishes believers to keep this principle in mind. He says, God's glory is corrupted. It's corrupted by any impious falsehood whenever it is attached to him. Have you ever thought of what an idol represents? What it says, what it communicates? Perhaps we need to pause a few moments to do just that, to consider the implications of idolatry and what it would say about Almighty God. I want to suggest first that creating an idol implies that God has a starting point, that he can be fashioned, that he can be brought into being, into existence at a specific point in time. And yet the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself to us, tells us that he is the great I Am, the one who always was and is and will be. He is the eternal, self-existent one. Creating an idol implies that God can be shaped, that he can be crafted or viewed according to our own wants or needs. If you need a strong God, you chisel in a few pecs and biceps. If you want to see God as happy and jovial, you paint on a smile. You give him a nice rotund belly that kind of jiggles like Santa Claus when he laughs. God is not subject to the whims of his people. He's sovereign. His ways are not our ways. Creating an idol implies that God is small, that he occupies physical space. An idol confines God. It seeks to limit him, reducing him to a particular area. An idol can be picked up and put down. It can be transplanted and planted from place to place. It can be put in a place of prominence, like in the center of a living room, or it can be hidden away in a cupboard. Taken out of view. Brought out when it's convenient. Now, an idol allows us to point to the image and say, there he is. But God does not dwell in images or temples made with human hands. He made the world and everything in it. He is omnipresent. He exists in all places at all times, so much so that Solomon declared, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, much less this temple which I have built. Creating an idol implies that God is safe, that he's safe and silent. This God is a God of convenience. He's there to listen to the pleas of his people. He's there to coddle and comfort. This graven image does not discipline. There's no wrath here. This God has a mouth and yet he cannot speak. But our God is entirely unique. He does speak. He does declare the end from the beginning and from the ancient of times, the things which have not been. He declares his purpose, a purpose which will not be thwarted. His voice is shrouded in thunder. His words are etched in stone. He commands, he calls, he comforts. He offers words of encouragement at times. He presents a harsh rebuke. He is anything but safe, much less silent. Creating a god often implies that he is creating an idol often implies that God is a sexual being. Look at all the ancient carvings. More often than not, they are festooned by genitalia of all shapes and sizes. There's nothing subtle in these images. They are pronounced and pornographic, suggesting that this is how God is to be worshipped. This is how God is to be cajoled into acting on your behalf. And yet our God is not a sexual being. He does not give birth. He does not sire offspring. He eschews all forms of sexual immorality. Lastly, creating an idol suggests or implies that God requires our service. He requires us to build him a house, to move him, to carry him, to hold him up or to nail him down so that he doesn't topple over. He must be dusted and polished from time to time. But our God is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our worship. He is entirely self-sufficient. When we construct an idol, we are building a lie. Paul said as much. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, the apostle states that unbelievers have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and serve the creature rather than the creator. This is the height of lunacy. This is insane. How can something we created help us? The key. Philip Ryken states this was the problem with idolatry all along. He justifies his remarks this way. He says, idolatry created a false image of God that was inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. God is infinite and invisible. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is a living spirit. Therefore, to carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes, the essential characteristics of his divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. He says, thus the whole idea of idolatry rests on the absurdity of human beings trying to make their own image of God. An idol is not the truth, but a lie. It's a God who cannot see, know, act, love, or save. God is a jealous God because he knows that when we worship him the wrong way, we inevitably end up worshiping the wrong God. Having belabored the point, we now come to the final section of the commandment, we come to the reward. So beginning at the tail end of verse 5, the reward is going to continue to the end of verse 6. God says, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here's the reward. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Of all the commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, this contains two of the most powerful rewards. The first is really a curse addressed to those who hate God. The second is a blessing to those who love him. So that, understandably, that first reward, that curse, it's engendered a lot of debate. It's engendered a lot of confusion. On the surface, it sounds like God will exact his revenge on idolaters, really by taking it out on their descendants. He's a mean-spirited God, that he's going to condemn the innocent. That he'll visit the iniquities of the father on the innocent children to the third and fourth generation. And yet what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, is that fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18, it repeats this idea, saying that the son shall not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. We will pay for our own sin. Our family is not going to pay our sins for us. It cannot be delegated. It cannot be pushed aside in such a manner. God has decreed it. So then what do we make of this curse? Well, I think it's helpful for us to remember the historical context. That Jewish families tended to live together. That when a son got married, he didn't just move away. He built an apartment in the family home, and both he and his bride would live there together. They would continue to work the family land, the ancestral homestead, as it were. This was their farm succession plan. They stayed there. They lived together. As many as three or four generations remained under the same roof at any given time. That would have been the maximum capacity. And within this setting, the father, the oldest male, would act as the head of the household. He would set the tone. He directed and dictated the spiritual heartbeat of the family. And so if the father deviated from the acceptable pattern of worship, the entire clan was certain to follow, because he led the way. Through his idolatry, the patriarch would lead effectively a rebellion against God. He would be teaching them how to hate the Lord, how to disobey their maker and creator. It's a terrifying thought. Because in doing so, the whole family, the whole household, would be liable to divine retribution. Because collectively they have hated God. On the flip side, those who led their family well, who managed to worship the Lord in the manner befitting his greatness and glory, they would enjoy seeing God's blessing, not only on themselves, but on their descendants. Having taught them how to love God, how to be obedient to his commands, his lineage was assured that they would enjoy the loving kindness of the Lord, not just for one generation or two generations, but for thousands of generations. If they followed step, if they followed his lead, they wouldn't be objects of wrath, but they would bathe in God's steadfast love. That's the rule, the rationale, the reward of the second commandment. It's not just a bare refutation of images. It goes beyond that. It speaks of what those images represent. Is the second commandment then still relevant? Because we after all do not, we don't know of a local craftsman carving sacred images, figurines that can be bought or bowed down to for the low price of 1995. That may be the case. But as we consider the true import of this commandment, the need to worship God in that manner that reflects his majesty, I want to suggest that this command remains exceedingly relevant. And I want to offer you four points of application. The first is this. We must never seek to create God in our own image or according to our own wants and desires. John Calvin warned us that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Moeller is just as explicit. He says that we are natural-born idolaters. We seek something to worship, whether it be God, self, or something else. As such, this commandment is designed to draw us away from our own carnal conceptions of God. And yet that's precisely what we do when we deliberately ignore certain attributes of God that we find distasteful. It's what happens when a liberal church denies the wrath of God, the reality of hell. It occurs when feminists reject the fatherhood of God, or when open theists eschew God's foreknowledge, his sovereign and unchanging plan for all ages. We dare not follow this pattern of thinking. We must accept God as he is, as he presents himself. We dare not recast him some other way. Second, not only must we never seek to create God in our own image, we must never worship or bow down to any supposedly sacred image. Doesn't matter if it's a saint. Doesn't matter if it's a cross. It doesn't matter if it's a representation of God himself. The only person we bow down to is Jesus Christ, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is, according to Hebrews 1, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's the one who upholds all things by the power of his words. We bow down to him and to him alone. And we do that figuratively in this present moment, when we pray in his name, when we seek to be guided by his word, when we acknowledge and proclaim his saving work. But we will also do it in the future. And then we will do it literally, when every knee bows and when every confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Until that time, we bow to no other. It's neither safe nor wise to do so. Third, taken as a whole, the second commandment tells us to be very conscientious, very conscious about the way we worship. We must think about the songs we sing. We must consider the type of sermons that we hear. We can't be lazy. We can't be slothful. We need to be critical and discerning. Is God in these things represented fairly and accurately? Is it faithful to his own self-revelation? If not, something needs to be changed, and it's not God. If we worship God in the wrong way, if we don't see him as he really is, we inevitably end up, again, worshiping the wrong God. And so this is important. We need to keep our minds sharp, our eyes open, and our ears alert. We need to be very conscientious about the way that we worship. And then fourth, we must be extremely careful about the way that we lead our families to worship God. Parents set the tone, not the children. Parents set the tone. Fathers exercise an oversized influence. Fathers, your children will emulate your actions and attitude. They know what's at the core of your being. They know if you're excited about coming into the house of the Lord or view it as a burden, a chore. Something that you need to just kind of get in and get out as fast as possible. They know if it cuts into your time of leisure. They'll know if your heart is set on the glory of God or whether it's more concerned about the creature comforts of life. They know because their beady little eyes are watching all the time. All the time. And they're learning. They're learning what to do. They're learning how they should walk. They're soaking it in. So lead wisely. Once again, Ryken offers some penetrating words. He writes this. As parents plan for the future, they should be more concerned about the second commandment than they are about their financial portfolio. This commandment contains a solemn warning for fathers. When a man refuses to love God passionately and to worship God properly, the consequence of this sin will last for generations. The guilt of a man who treasures idols in his heart will corrupt his entire family, and in the end they will be punished. But a man who loves God supremely, a man who bows down before Him in genuine worship and serves Him with true praise, will see the blessing of God rest on his household forever. And so he asks, what kind of life are you leading? What kind of worship are you giving? What kind of legacy will you leave? That is a tall order, but it's one that we must fulfill. God demands to be worshipped in a manner befitting His greatness and glory. He is a jealous God who won't allow anyone or anything to misrepresent Him or to degrade His matchless worth. He regards idols as worthless things. And so must we if our families are to love Him and to enjoy a long and fruitful life in His presence. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or under or in the water under the earth. Why? Because God demands to be worshipped in a manner befitting His greatness and glory. Let's pray. Father, to You belongs glory and honor, majesty and power. For there is none besides You. You alone are God. You alone are the sovereign, the Savior, the God who speaks and it comes to being, the God who reveals Himself, not only in creation itself, but in the giving of Scripture, your own divine self-revelation. You are the unique triune God who sent His Son to redeem a people for Himself, to be a ransom who saves His people from their sin. There is none like You. And so help us to appreciate the wonder and the majesty of who You are. Help us to spot a counterfeit a mile away and to reject it, to not give it a second thought, to fix our eyes on You and You alone. We ask this so that we might reflect Your glory, so that we might bask in it, so that we might tell others who You are, and so that they might come to know You even as we know You. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. Amen. We'll conclude then with the benediction from Jude's epistle. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in His in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thanks for coming, brothers and sisters. You're dismissed. See you again next week.